is remembering that this is not just another book. Now, we do say at times that when we come to a scripture, we read it like we'd read any other book, with one major exception. We never forget it is God's word. It's not ours, and it's not our opinions that matter. It's interpreting what God has said. And there again, as we mentioned before at the very outset, the real scourge of Bible study is so often the way it is presented. It is simplified to the point of saying, well, what does it mean? And then what does it mean to me? And therefore, it becomes a matter of what can I read into this, or what can I imagine this to mean, rather than looking at context, looking at the words, paying attention to those things, and seeing what it meant to the original recipients of the letter. And then, by way of application, if it is addressed to the church, then how will it also affect me in turn? Because it was written for my benefit, but it was written to someone else. And still important. Now, we left off last week and we're talking about the principles that are involved in interpretation, and there's a lot of guidelines and a lot of structure we want to lay, and we hope to get into some of the fun aspects perhaps toward the end, if we can get to that point, where we will give you examples of using some of the things and just general ways you can approach scripture. But we left off with the context of the testaments. Now, when we interpret the scriptures, we have to recognize that there are two major divisions in scripture. We do have the Old Testament, and it was written under law. And the only exception is, by the way, the book of Job. And the book of Job is unique because it was written before the law, and it was written by someone that wasn't a Jew. In fact, it was someone that lived before Abraham, before there even was such a thing as a Jew. And so it makes it a very, very, very intriguing book. And one that I've enjoyed studying and teaching. So the legalistic content of the Old Testament will completely and thoroughly, you'll notice in all capitals, in our outline, it says, totally affects the interpretation. The law affects interpretation. Now, if it is the law, and if it says it is to Israel, then that should tell us something. If we are literalists, there is no justification for my saying, or for your saying, or for anyone saying, well, it says Israel, but it means the church. It means all the people of God. There's only one people of God. Please remember, there's one guiding principle. When someone tries to tell you that, the verse that comes to mind, and the verse that, if you've never marked this down, you ought to remember what Paul said. And just in passing, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is something that when people deal with the Old Testament and try to make it for us and try to say, well, it really involves us too, we need to remember this one thing. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 and verse 32, as Paul is concluding a section, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. There's a threefold division in God's dealings with mankind today. There are Jews, there are Greeks or Gentiles, and there's the Church of God. And if you're in the Church of God, you're not a Jew, and you're not a Greek or a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, then you're not in the Church of God, and you're not a Jew. And if you're a Jew, then you are not in the Church of God, nor are you a Gentile. And that threefold division stands. And when we look at the Old Testament, that is something we absolutely have to insist upon. If it's addressed to Israel, then it's for Israel. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament is not important, but it means that we need to recognize to whom it was given. And how it might affect us is not going to be the same way as the New Testament does. Now, we should also remember that the pre-cross sections of the New Testament are still legislated by the law, unless other principles are given, kingdom or grace. Now, in the four Gospels, you do have a section in John, beginning in John 13 and running through John 17, where Jesus is going to tell his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, he's going to tell them, in essence, what the New Testament, what the dispensation of grace is going to be about. And so there are things there that do come across directly into the church. But then after that, then it goes back and it goes into history again in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels are essentially, they're all law. Now, they are important. They are definitely important, but not for the same reason that the epistles of Paul and John and Peter are. It's history. And the value of the Gospels is, without the Gospel of Matthew, we would not see or know how Christ presented the kingdom, how he offered the kingdom to his people. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a set of principles that are going to be in place in the millennium. So if you want to know some of the rules of the millennium, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and look at it in its context. It was not given to the church. There was no church at that time. It was not addressed to the Christian. It doesn't say Christian in there. Now, I know people like to keep that. They like those words. They like the beauty of the speech. And I acknowledge it's beautiful in Greek. It's beautiful in English. But that doesn't make it for us just because we like it. Just because we like it, that does not give me the right to take something because it sounds good and I like it. By the way, red letter edition, are the words of Christ, and this is not in your notes, but are the words of Christ more important than the words of Paul or John or Peter? Are they more true? Are people sitting here in the room are shaking their head? No, and no, they're not. Now, red letter edition, I sort of like it, and I've had them before. I sort of like it because it points out places where Christ is speaking, and sometimes later on when someone quotes from Christ, you can see it'll be in red. They'll, oh, yeah, that's right. This is a quotation from Christ. But as far as making it more holy or more sanctified or more special, no, it's all the Word of God. It's all breathed out by God. And no part is more important or more inspired than others. Remember, inspiration is the Scripture, not the authors, not the writers. The Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the bulk of the New Testament was written in a dispensation of grace, but now you notice we said the bulk, and I circled bulk in my notes, because traditionally the four Gospels are included in the New Testament, and that's the traditional division of the Bible. In reality, if I were going to divide it up, I would put the four Gospels at the tail end of the Old Testament, because that's where they really belong. And the gospel served the purpose of showing when Christ came, he offered the kingdom, and it shows the other things he accomplished in his ministry. But it doesn't deal with us until you get to John 13, and that's only John 13 through 17, and that is directly related to the church. We know that from Paul's writings. You can see the things that are brought right out of the upper room. So the bulk of the New Testament was written in the dispensation of grace, but not all of it. Now, you'll notice that point D in there. One must exercise care not to violate the context of the Old Testament by using it as a basis for practice. Now, please be careful. Please be careful. When we say practice, that is not to minimize the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us many things that we do need to know. It tells us a lot of things. It tells us about God's plan with Israel, about if you want to know how Satan operates, by the time you get through Genesis 11, you will have seen essentially everything Satan is going to do in opposition to God. It's essentially going to be all laid out, and we'd understand it there. And you see how things build, and you see the flow, how God began with this one man and his family, Abraham, and he promised them a nation and so forth. You see the development of that, and all of a sudden you come to a point when the king finally shows up, then he's rejected. That was predicted in the Old Testament. And so you would not understand why the church is here, how we got here, and you wouldn't understand something else. There's two verses that are very important in our thinking in our church, and if you've listened on the internet and heard sermons at our church or lessons, you'll probably at some point hear Hebrews 11:39 and 40. And those verses end up by saying God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us, that's Old Testament believers, would not be complete. If we have something better, that's a comparative. Should we at least have some idea of what they had that was good? And my answer is yes. Now, that's not to say that we spend all of our time in the Old Testament, but it's to say that the Old Testament does have value, because if you want to know how much better you have, you should read through just the book of Leviticus. Exodus and Leviticus. You read through that, you'll find, by the time you get done, I remember one time when we were reading through it, my wife looked at me and she said, we were listening to it, we follow along. I like to have the Bible read. There are places on the internet where someone will read and I'll follow in the text to listen to someone read, and it reinforces what you're hearing. And after we stopped at a chapter, and my wife looked at me and says, well, am I glad we don't live under the law? And that really, if you get that much from the Old Testament and you see how much better you have it, the sacrificial legal system they had and the things that they had to go through in the Old Testament, I wouldn't want to have to go through that. I really wouldn't. And the cloud of guilt and all, I don't want to get started. I'm going to resist temptation. But now, be careful. When we deal with the Old Testament, there are some things that are invaluable that are there. For example, the character of God doesn't change. When we read about the surpassing majesty of God in the book of Psalms, or some of the things that are said in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's some beautiful things that are said about deity. Those things are true. God hasn't changed. There are things that are said about the depravity of man, of what mankind is really like. For example, when it says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, or we should translate it, incurably wicked, that has not changed. That has not changed one bit. You know, the first recorded sin after the fall was murder. You realize that, folks? So depravity is back there, and you can see that it started off right from the get-go, boom, right after the fall. The human race went to the bottom of the stack. And so you see a lot of things in the Old Testament. Now, where the problem lies is in being willing and being able to draw the line and say, the Old Testament affects me, but not in how I live. It can offer me hope. It can offer me, you see that, for example, in Romans 15:4. Now, we're not going to take time to read it, but if you read Romans 15:4, you'll find out that the Old Testament can give you hope. 1 Corinthians 10 will tell you, and we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells you twice in verse 6 and about verse 10. It says that the Old Testament was written to warn us to not do certain things. Because if we look back at the Old Testament and reading through it, we find that God said to Israel, if you do this, then I'm going to punish you. And God did. If God says you cross the line and you'll be chastened or disciplined, I've got a headline for you. God means business. You know, God doesn't plea bargain. That's one thing that always gets my goat. Someone will go to court. Someone will go to trial. They'll have him for something and they'll plea bargain down to get the person to plead guilty to something a lot less. Well, I got news for you, folks. God doesn't do that. And when at the great white throne, there will be no plea bargaining and one man always says, there'll be no slip and fall lawyers there. So don't minimize the Old Testament entirely, because it will not teach you how to live, but it will teach you what God is like. It will teach you what man is like. It will give you a well-rounded background to understand why the church is unique, because we don't understand the uniqueness of the church unless we realize that God had plans for a kingdom for Israel, and it was on earth, and it was a physical kingdom, and there would be material blessings. But now we have something better. We have spiritual blessings. We have things that you can't buy with money. We don't have to work for the things we have. They had to work for that land. They had to work to keep that land. They had to stay within the confines of the law so they could stay in the land. You don't have to do any of that tonight. You're not going to get kicked out of this land because of you might lose the joy of your salvation. You might lose the benefits if you become carnal, but you can't lose your salvation. And you really, if we understand the New Testament correctly, we don't really have to work at all. We need to get out of the way so that someone can work through us. I don't want to preach Dave's Sunday sermon, but it's just, you can't help but realize that. So when you look at this, remember, point number E, the content of salvation differs in each dispensation, and therefore it is different in the Old Testament from what it is in the New Testament. Please, please, please don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament believer had the same thing that we have. There are a number of easy ways to show it. And one of the easiest ways is if you look at Numbers chapter 11 and you look there and toward the end of it. And well, maybe we should turn there quickly. And I don't want to spend a lot of time back here. I want to try and get some mileage through our notes. But in Numbers chapter 11, this is one way if you want to show someone else, if someone you're talking to another believer and they misunderstand and don't realize that they did not have the same thing, this is an easy place to show that there's one thing that they didn't have that will make the biggest difference of all, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because in Numbers chapter 11, we find that there was an incident where the Holy Spirit came upon some men who were going to be leaders within the nation of Israel. And so we find in verse 25, it says, Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those listed, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle. They were supposed to be the tabernacle. But yet they prophesied, and a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Now notice what Moses is going to say. You could not say this if they had the same content in their salvation as we do. Look what he says. Then Moses said unto him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Not in them, upon them. Now, the Holy Spirit's not upon me tonight. It's not upon you tonight. The Holy Spirit indwells you. But you look back here and Moses says, oh, that it were so. He's making a wish. He says, I wish that God would put his Spirit upon everybody that was a believer, all of his people. Now, if they have the same content of salvation, Moses wouldn't be saying this. Moses couldn't say such a thing as that. So please, when you read the Old Testament, realize that the content of salvation differs in each dispensation. And God has the right to do that. Now, the fact that we're given something more than given something better, that's grace. We did not earn it. We did not earn it. We did nothing to earn it. But God has the right to do that by grace. Now, we have to remember, too, we have to make a correspondence between the cross and Pentecost. And there are some problems that occur there because there are passages that have to be related to the cross chronologically. You do have some passages and you need to look at them. Does the passage refer to pre-cross or post-cross events? Does the passage refer to pre-cross or post-cross people? Because you're going to have in the book of Acts, for example, you're going to have in Acts 19. Now, we're not going to go there, but you can make a note of it to look at Acts 19. And Paul, this is some years after the day of Pentecost, but in Acts 19, Paul runs across some disciples of John the Baptizer in Ephesus. This is well after Pentecost. This is well after the transition from the law into grace had begun. And so he's going to deal with these individuals, and they're going to speak in tongues, and Paul's going to baptize them and everything else to show that something had happened to them. That doesn't mean that people speak in tongues today. That was an unusual case. But you can't have that today because there are a lot of strange things that happen in Christendom per se. But you know, all you have to do is read some of the magazines like Christianity Today and get some really interesting things that go on. But the one thing that you couldn't have today is you could not have disciples of John the Baptist running around today. It's just a little bit too hard to imagine. So you have events like that. You have a transition going on, and you have the problem of what we would call progressive revelation. As God begins to reveal the truth, it grows and becomes more detailed, and they learn more. And so there are things that were done in the earlier part of Acts that are not going to be done later. One of the things that I'm kind of glad doesn't happen is that what happened in Acts chapter 5. Now, Sandy's sitting here and she started to laugh and she knew exactly where I was going. Because if you know what happened in Acts chapter 5, two individuals pretended to be like the rest of the people. People were selling their property and giving all of the money to the apostles so that they could take care of the needs of individuals. Now, that's not recommended to do today, because if we do that, after you sell your property and after we run out of money, somebody's going to have to go to work. And I don't want to be the one volunteer. But so I am glad that we don't have that system, some of the things today, because what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? they lied. Now, I've told lies as a Christian. Has anybody besides me as a Christian ever told a lie? I think probably just about everybody would have to say, well, it was just a little white one. No, there's no color scheme in lying. It's all lies. But just imagine if God were to do that today. Ananias and Sapphira lied, and they died. Now, I'm glad that but that was done purposely to show that God had some standards, and there were some things that God was not going to tolerate in the church. So there were changes that were made, and it began. And you begin in Acts chapter 2, and the only thing that they realized in Acts chapter 2 was there was something that had changed with this one Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:36, you have an announcement that he's now Lord in Christ. It's a difference in his relationship. He's now something different than he was. Not the meek and lowly. Now he's the Lord of the church, and he's the glorified one. And it's a different relationship. And that was the beginning, but that was what they knew, and as time goes on. So when you go through the book of Acts, there are things in the book of Acts that we would not practice today, we would not do today. And some of the things that cannot happen today. We can't have another day of Pentecost. No matter how many times people pray for it and want it to happen, we can't have another day of Pentecost. Why can't we have another day of Pentecost today? Because the Holy Spirit is not going to come again. He's already here. He already indwells us. And there aren't people here that are Old Testament believers gathered at Jerusalem. We just can't have this thing. Now, can we have people who get, I don't want to go there, but we can't have a day of Pentecost. So the cross begins the dispensation of grace. The present dispensation has the content of salvation that is entirely different than the other dispensations. It is called the dispensation of grace, not because there isn't grace to be found other places. Anytime God saved anyone, it was by grace. It was never earned. It was never, ever deserved. No one ever deserved salvation. So why is this called the dispensation of grace? Because our rule of life is by grace. And that's what some people that criticize dispensationalism do not understand. We don't believe in seven ways of salvation. That's one of the things that the critics of dispensationalism will always try and say, you believe in seven ways of salvation. No, we don't. Salvation is by grace through faith. And from God's point of view, it is always based upon the work of Christ. Now, the difference is the dispensation of grace. We live by grace. We don't have a code of laws. We don't have things, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt do that. No. For us, what is the rule for us? And it's the new commandment. It's in John 13, 34, and 35. And you can read it. The folks that are here with me tonight have heard this many times, and I hope every one of you are familiar with this verse, because it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That same unselfish love that Christ gave. That is, so we love one another. That's what the church is supposed, and that's our commandment. We don't have 10. We don't have all those laws. We don't have all of those other things. And the other benefits we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We mentioned back in Numbers 11, you can see they didn't have it. And by the way, neither did the disciples. Did you know that? When Christ ministered, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit either. No, not until the day of Pentecost. Nobody had it. So, the cross begins a dispensation of grace. Now, a special note must be made in the Gospels concerning promises of the future. There are some things in the Gospels that are anticipatory, that are in anticipation of things that are going to happen. And you'll find those in the Gospel of John. For example, there's one that you can see easily. Take a look at John chapter 7. And there's one that John tells you is in anticipation. And so you will find, especially in the Gospel of John, a number of things that are said in anticipation of what is going to happen in the future very shortly. And Christ could do that because when you get into the Gospel of John, don't think that by the time you're in the seventh chapter, you're about a third of the way through his ministry. You're further along than that. You're further along than that. You're a lot further along than halfway. It's beyond that. So, but in John 7:37, we read this. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You have to slow down to say that. I don't know why I've always said livers of living water. I've always got that wrong. That's because we used to joke about that when we were in Sunday school with young guys. But he said, and that's the New King James translation, by the way. But notice verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, now you have an italicized word given, I would say probably sent would be better because he was going to be sent. The Holy Spirit was not yet sent because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now you're going to find later in John 14, you can make a note in your Bible. I have a note right here. It said sent John 14, 15 through 17, because Christ said to his disciples in the upper room that when he would go back to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. And so John, as he's writing years later, he said, Jesus said these things, but the Holy Spirit was not yet sent because Jesus wasn't glorified, and that would precede it. And now he says some other things. If you just turn across the page, let's take a moment since we're in John, look at the 8th chapter. And there's a beautiful section here. It begins at verse 30 of John chapter 8. And this is in anticipation, and you can see it. Now, John's not going to tell you that, but the grammar, the language is going to tell you that. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, if you continue, if you dwell on it, if you get involved with it, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you read that carefully, you'll notice that that is in English a future tense, and that is what it is in Greek. It is future tense. You shall in the future know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, they couldn't do it that day because she said, you shall know it. When? In the future. When? After the day of Pentecost. If you want to know what it's talking about, you can go to Romans chapter 6 and you can find out what this truth was. It's the truth of how we deal with this thing called the sin, because that's what Jesus says about it. Because his ever so faithful friends and fan club pipe up and said, then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendant and we've never been in bondage to anyone. Really? Who was ruling Israel at that time? Rome? Oh, they're not in bondage to anybody. What would you call Rome? It says, how can you say you shall be made free? Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of the sin. There's a definite article in there you don't see in English. And he's talking about something called the sin, which is also known as the flesh. And no one is free from that. That was something that was going to happen in the future. That's in anticipation. Now, the day that Jesus said it, these people couldn't have it. But this was not very far. This was in just a few months of the crucifixion. It was in anticipation. You shall know in the future. And they did. It was given to them in the future. So let's remember that there are things that are here for the church. But now, you know, there are things that aren't for the church. Let's go back to Matthew 24. This is something that you need to see. One of the things that you're going to run into is there are those who want to see the signs of the times. They want to see signs that precede the rapture. And I can pretty much bet, and I can almost guarantee you, that at some point, if they don't start in Matthew 24 and 25, they're going to wind up here and they're going to look for things. They're going to say, well, see this happened, see that happened. Well, I can tell you who it's for by just one verse and show you that you better not think you're here, because if you're going to put yourself here, you got a problem. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 15. This will tell you that this whole chapter, this whole section is not about us. It's about Israel. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in the mount, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, let's see. It says, when you shall hear of the abomination? No, no, not hear. It's see. So in other words, it's going to have to be someone who is in Jerusalem, and there has to be a holy place. By the way, can someone stand in the holy place in Israel right now? They can't do it. Why? Because they don't have a temple. This could not happen today. But you see, if you look at this, right in the middle of this whole section of scripture, you have an indicator that this is going to be something that is going, these events that he's talking about are going to be happening around the time when you have the abomination of desolations. That is back in Daniel 9. That is right in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. We're not going to be here, folks. So when people come here to show that, oh, there are signs of the rapture, you see this and you see false Christ, or you see wars and rumors of wars or something like that. Wait a minute. How can you have events that follow the rapture be a sign that the rapture is coming? That's a pretty good one. If you can twist yourself like a pretzel and do that, then maybe you can solve the federal deficit. Probably could do a better job than people in the government are doing with that one. But you can't do that. So we need to be careful. When we come to scripture, take it literally. You look for the details, and when you see the abomination of desolation, now wait a minute, we are not going to be here. Because he cannot come on the scene. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin, he can't get here. He can't even show up until we are gone. So this can't be for us. So that there can't be any signs of the rapture in here, because these are events that are going to be following the rapture. So when you go through the Gospels, we need to be careful. And we mentioned it, and no matter how much people like it, I stand my ground and on the authority of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is telling individuals, this is what the rules of the kingdom are going to be, because the king has announced he's here. And we should look at that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 for just a second, because there's an important key that if you don't keep it in context and don't remember it's here when you get to the 5th chapter, you're not going to realize what the occasion, why he's saying these things. Because in the 17th verse, when you compare this, Matthew 4:17 with Matthew 4:12, it says, now when Jesus heard John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And then you skip down, and you see it's after John the Baptizer goes to prison, which turns out to be roughly a year and a half into Christ's earthly ministry. Then you'll notice what it says in verse 17. From that time, after John the Baptizer is put in prison, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom, heaven is going to rule over earth. It is what we call the millennial kingdom. The king is here. Now he starts announcing that. And he's going to give the Sermon on the Mount. Who's giving that? The king of Israel is saying, this is the way it's going to be, folks, to paraphrase it. This is the way it's going to be. Now, there's a lot in here, and there's quite a bit that is said, but this is looking towards the millennial future. And if you want to use it today, folks, you're not doing what you should be doing. You're violating scripture. This is not written for us to practice. It is written for us to know. This is the most detailed information we have about the rules in the millennial kingdom. And if you look at what it goes on down through here, it's going to be pretty strict. It's going to be rather strict as you get down through here. You can put out an eye if you look with lust. You can cut off a hand if it offends you. And I'm just literal enough to say, if it means put out an eye or cut off a hand, that's what it means. It's not to be twisted and said, well, no, it really doesn't mean that. No, it's going to be at a future time. It's not for us today. I intend to go to my grave with both of my hands if I have anything to say about it, and both of my eyes and most of my parts working, hopefully, even though my knees don't want to work anymore. But so we're at the bottom of page 10 in our notes, and we're top page. I just turned the page. Yeah, I skipped over a whole bunch of things. I just flipped the page and I wasn't paying attention to that. It always helps to follow the notes when you're using the notes. So there's also, of course, too, you remember there are things in the top of page 10, you see there are things that are spoken of in terms of Christ's ministry when it first began. John the Baptizer said things about Christ and what he was going to do. So we need to go through and we need to evaluate the audience. You'll notice it says for the millennial kingdom, but this is true overall. We need to evaluate the audience that's receiving the promises. Is it Israel? For example, you go back into Exodus 19 in verse 6. That's not something we should take today, because God offered the people of Israel a chance to become a kingdom of priests. Well, we didn't get offered that. We got made into that, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we need to evaluate. And then the term kingdom. One of the words that people have a wonderful time with is that word kingdom. Now, when you see kingdom in the Gospels, there's kingdom of God. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the kingdom of heaven, as it's translated. It should be translated kingdom of the heavens. It's a plural. And everybody thinks that they're the same thing. But if you stayed in Matthew with me in the fourth chapter, I want you to go back and look at what it says again. Because words are important. And we believe in verbal inspiration. And if I do believe in verbal inspiration, if you do, we need to take every word seriously and look at it. Now, sometimes that involves a little bit of effort and study. And I enjoy study, but maybe that's because it's a spiritual gift. I didn't choose it. God gave that to me when I got saved, and so I have an appetite for it. Maybe it's a little bit more work than you might want to be. But let me tell you, it's well worth it. Because look at what it says. In John 4 and in Matthew 4:12, or if you're still there, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And then he says, and it says in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now it says he began, verse 17. You notice it says he began. When did he begin preaching the kingdom of the heavens? When John the Baptizer was put in prison. Now, if you have that down, there's two verses in John chapter 3 I want you to take a quick look at. And it will show you. You can't begin something you've been doing, can you? I can't begin the class now because we've already been going for 40 minutes. It's pretty obvious I can't begin what I'm already doing. Neither can anybody else. Now, if you look in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking at the beginning of the chapter, Nicodemus, a really, really wonderful section of scripture. He just boggled it. He just went over top of this man who was the teacher of Israel. But he says twice in here, he says two different things that are similar. Jesus answered, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born by water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now he's talking to Nicodemus about what? Not the kingdom of the heavens, it says the kingdom of God. And old people say, well, that's the same thing. Is it now? Now, we can just use verse 5. We can do it. Four verses, we can show you something. You have the two verses in Matthew that say that Jesus began to talk about the kingdom of the heavens when John the Baptizer was put in prison. But now we have him with Nicodemus in 3:5 saying, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Now, when does he saying this? Because look at verse 24 of John chapter 3. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Oh, so Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God in the first part of his ministry, right up until John the Baptizer is put in prison. And then, according to Matthew, he starts another message beside that. He starts talking about the kingdom of the heavens. That's the promised Old Testament kingdom. Four verses is what it takes to show it. And if you're a literalist and if you take this book seriously, you've got to see that. You cannot begin something that you've already been doing. It just doesn't work. It says he began to preach about the kingdom of the heavens, but we know that he's already been preaching about the kingdom of God before John the Baptist goes to prison. So that sure changes things. And that a lot of what John the Baptizer has to say, he is talking about the millennial kingdom. Primarily, he's talking about that. Matthew, and you see it in the other gospels about him. So we need to be careful. We need to look at the context and the parallel passages, and that point C on there, eliminate careless application of passages. When in doubt, do not use a promise in the gospels. You know, sometimes people are so desirous of making the Bible relevant to them. Relevant. Relevancy is a big word. They used to talk about that when I was in college back many years ago. But people want the scripture to be relevant, so there's a tendency to grab a hold of something because you like the sound of it. That's not Bible study, and that's not interpretation. I might like the way something sounds. It might sound really nice to me. But you know what? It may not be written to me. It may just not be written to me at all. And just because I like it does not give me the right to take it and say, it's mine. And just because it sounds similar to something I have doesn't give me the right to take it. If you want to talk about the blessings we have, you look at In Christ Truth and you'll find it. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll find over and over again, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. You'll find scores of things we have. You want blessings, you want encouragement, you go read it there. That's where you're going to find it. This is written so that we have an understanding of what Christ went through, all the things that were necessary to be done, offered the kingdom so that he could be rejected as king, and God made him a savior. A plan that is so remarkable. So remarkable. So, there are three dispensations that are evident in the Gospels. This is on top of page 10 under point D. You do have the law. It's obvious that Christ was ministering under the dispensation of the law. The temple was still standing. They were still offering sacrifices. And the priesthood was still functional. And they were still living according to the law. But you do also have a little bit of grace evident. You have some of the things we looked at. You saw in John 8 that there's something looking to the future about what was going to become. In John chapter 10, you're going to find again that Christ talks about other sheep that are not of this fold. He said, them I will bring, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. That was looking forward to something. They didn't understand it at the time, but looking back now, we know what that meant. And then, of course, you have the upper room. So you have a little bit of grace living. You have a lot of law, and you have a fair amount of kingdom truth as well. And so we've got to be very careful when we approach this book. That's why it's so important to be literal, take things in context, because so often you'll find the answer there. And I've said oftentimes that probably 75% of the Bible questions that I've been asked in my time in ministering and teaching, about 75% of them are answered by context. Just go back into context, look what follows, precedes the verse, look what follows the verse, and it will explain it, and you'll see it. And it's just good, careful, grammatical, literal interpretation, keeping things in context. And those things, if we remember to be literal, follow the normal rules of grammar, keep things in context, and remember the culture too, of course, you're going to find that the Bible is not going to be a difficult book to understand if the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Of course, that's the big factor. We have to be where you can. So we need to carefully relate the text to the cross and other areas of scripture, other areas of context. There are so many places that people will get into trouble because they do not realize that what the Bible says is what it means. If it's pre-cross, it's pre-cross. There are things in the Old Testament that sound so good that we just don't have any right to take. It's not ours. I like what Pastor Davis said before, and some of you have heard him if you've listened to him. he's talked about not taking other people's mail. And it would be like walking out to the corner. Here in town, we have mailboxes. And I see somebody across the street gets something. I say, I wonder what he's got in the mail. Maybe he's got something better than what I've got. All I ever get is bills. So I go over there to see if he's got anything better than I have. Oh, look at this. Here's a check in here. He got a Social Security check. He didn't get direct deposit. It came to his house. Oh, I'll take that. I like the look. It's not my mail. I can't cash that, can I? I might want to, but it's not to me. It was for him. And that's how people handle scripture. Now, and remember too, point number five, there are transitions between dispensations. And that is, we mentioned that already to a point. But whenever we find one dispensation ending, there is a transition, there'll be a break off, and gradually it will look into another dispensation. Now, that was something, if you go in the book of Acts, you will find that the early church had a very, very, very great difficulty in giving up the law. They did not want to live by grace. They didn't want to do it. Now, those of you who have listened to our teaching from the church, we've different times. I know I've spoken a little bit on Acts 15 and Acts 21, and you look in those two chapters and you will find that the church at Jerusalem did not want to give up the law as the way a believer lives after salvation. It wasn't a matter, it was never a matter of using the law to become saved. That wasn't the issue. It was living by the law as a believer. They weren't willing to give that up. There was a transition, and so it took time. And really, you don't have the completed New Testament until about right around 100 AD. Well, the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion of Christ was almost 70 years before that. So there was a long transition till all the revelation was completed. And, well, you know what? There are people today that still want to follow the law. So maybe in some senses, the transition never did take hold completely. But there is going to be a and you'll notice that the transition has no set duration, though several are evident in Scripture. And you can see that. You can see that, for example, back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, after the dispensation of innocence ends with Adam sinning, there's going to be a period of time, a transition as it goes into conscience. There's a little bit of time. And then you're going to have transition into from that into human government, and on it goes, into promise, then into law, and you have that into grace. So there is going to be a transition. So the most, now you'll notice point, as we get down through here, point number C, the most important transition carries from the cross to Acts 19 for the grace believer. And that's about 21 years after the cross and Pentecost. The careful application of literal interpretation will determine whether any of the material in the intervening passages will apply to the 21st century grace believer. And please, as a word of warning, please be very careful. I would not build a doctrine solely on what is taught in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or any of those places. Because scripture was being given, revelation was being given, and you know, you don't even have Paul saved till Acts chapter 9. And you don't have Paul even starting his missionary activity until Acts chapter 13. And he doesn't start writing any letters until probably Acts 17 and beyond. So Paul isn't even saved to some. So you have things going on that were before Paul. And Paul is the steward of this dispensation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He claimed to be the steward, and he was. So you have transition going on, and you have things that are going to happen that we shouldn't be worried about today. We shouldn't be doing that. Well, so then you have point number six down here. You have overall the context of the book. Now, to really study the Bible, to really understand it, you don't just pick up and say, okay, I'm going to study Deuteronomy. So I'm going to start at the beginning. I'm going to start tearing it apart. No, you better read through it a few times and get the general gist of where it's going. Get the general theme, the general idea of what the book is about. And that, I mean, Deuteronomy has a much different theme than, say, 1 Corinthians does. I mean, there's no question about it. And the gospel, and the gospel of Matthew and Romans are a lot different. They are much different. And so, every one of the books has a general argument. And it's well to remember that when you go into it. When you come to the Gospel of Matthew, for example, it's about the kingdom, the king. It presents Christ as the promised king of Israel. And if we don't catch that, then if we're looking for something else and we're thinking about, oh, it's something about the church. No, it's telling the church that he came to fulfill those promises for Israel. It's for our benefit to know that, but we don't practice those things. So there's an important distinction. So the context of the book. And so you ask the following questions when you approach a book. You notice around here, and this is information that makes it help you a lot in study the Bible. Why was the book written? Are there any specific problems or objectives? You'll find quite often, even in the Old Testament, you will find there are reasons that Revelation is given. There are ironclad reasons as to why it is there. And there are specific problems and objectives, and especially in the New Testament, you will find it's a little easier to pin that down because the books are shorter, they're to local churches, and quite often you'll see right up front in the introduction, some of the things that are said right off the bat will tell you somewhat of what's going on in that church. And it doesn't take very long to find out. And so each book is going to be written differently. I mean, when you look at Paul's writings, there's quite a difference between Philippians and Galatians. You ought to compare the two of them if you think that they're all the same, because Paul is pretty brusque, blunt, and direct in Galatians, and yet he's very warm and personable in Philippians. And there's a good reason for it. Philippians wasn't having problems. He was writing to Philippians to thank them for the gift that they'd sent him, and to sort of like a newsletter to let them know what's going on. That's not what's happening in Galatians. He was ready to pull his hair out with Galatians. Maybe that's the reason that a lot of pastors go bald. I can understand that now. So we need to understand that. So, and then you ask, to whom is the book written? Is the book written to Israel? Is it written to the church? Is it written to an individual? Well, there's some books that are written to individuals. Titus, Philemon, probably 2nd and 3rd John. They say they're written to individuals. And so that does change things a little bit. And how does the Holy Spirit develop the argument? A good, simple outline of every book in the Bible helps a little. Now, a lot of study Bibles will do that for you, and you can start with something like that. And a lot of times, if you really want to put a little effort into it, you can improve upon some of the outlines, because some of the outlines are kind of contrived and arbitrary. And sometimes you can improve on it. But if you get an outline, and a lot of study Bibles will do that for you, or if you use commentaries a little bit, sometimes you can get some help from that. Or you can try, let's just say, you can try doing it yourself, and it's not impossible to do that. It's just simply you read it and say, well, now what is he talking about here? And it's not as difficult as it might sound. So if you have an outline, do you know what the book is about, who it is written to? And then how are the problems dealt with in each book? You know, what Paul says to the Corinthians is a little different than what he says to the Galatians, although they both were problem churches. They had a lot of problems. I think probably Corinth was maybe a little bit worse, if that's possible. I don't know. But how does Paul address the problems? How does he approach what he says with the Corinthians? How does it differ from Galatians? How does it differ from Colossians? How does it differ from First and Second Thessalonians? You know, so if you look at how the problems are dealt with, and what does the book normally actually say? Now, please notice at the bottom of page 10, we are guarding against the use of allegory. We're carefully applying principles of literal interpretation, and don't read more into a passage than is there. It can be easy sometimes that you want a passage to say something and you try to force it in there because it should say this. It would make so much sense if it says this. Or like a friend of mine used to say, well, it doesn't say that, but it should. I had a friend that used to say that every so often, and it was about passage in Scripture. Well, the passage doesn't say that, but it should say that. Yeah, well, maybe we would like it to say that. And then, of course, on top of page 11, don't read less into the chapter than it actually said. Sometimes there are things that are directly implied that can be overlooked. For example, in 1 John, when it says, if we should confess our sins, No, that's a little bit of grammar, and it's what we call a third class condition. It's a 50-50 proposition, so to speak. If we should confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's something there that should be pretty obvious. If John says, if we should confess our sins, what does that tell you about his recipients? There were some of them that weren't doing it. But he wouldn't have said it if they weren't doing it. So it's easy to, so don't read less in. When you read that, you say, no, wait a minute. If he says, if you should do that, that means that there were some that weren't doing that. Or else he wouldn't have said that. And, but, so that's, you don't want to read less into it, but now you don't want to read more into it either. Say, well, now this is a whole gospel message. No, it's not. It's talking about a believer's relationship to God as a saved person. And if I want to stay on the right side of God, as it were, I need to confess my sins and keep short accounts. So there are some things to consider here, and we're honing it down. We're going to start now. We're going to have to stop. Our time is just about up, but we're going to come back on page 11 to the context of the chapter. Now, please remember one important thing. Chapters are not inspired. We put chapters and we put verses in scripture, and sometimes they help and sometimes they don't. And I'll give you a good example. We'll stop with one thing. Just take a moment. I don't know if we've done that here or not, but look at John chapter 10 and verse 1. This is one place that is really, I mean, it's just plain as the nose on my face, and that's not a small thing. It's as plain as the nose on my face that there's something going on here. You start off the 10th chapter, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, when you read that, verily, verily, in John, John is the only gospel that uses amen, amen, which is verily, verily. He's the only place that uses it. That means what he's saying is doubly worthy of believing. Amen means I believe or it's true. If it's amen, amen, it's doubly. I mean, I don't know how you can prove on something that's true. It's doubly true. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and robber. Now, who is he talking to? Oh, this is a whole new event. This is completely alienated from the 9th chapter. This is a whole new event. So now who's he talking to? Oh, no, wait a minute. If we just back up two verses and remember that the Greek New Testament did not divide chapters and verses, I can tell you who he's talking to. Back in verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words. Now, the things that he'd already said, he said, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Continue it. You see what happened? By splitting the chapter there, you might be tempted to think, oh, this is a new event. No, it's not a new event. He's still talking to the same people. He's just taken a man who was born blind and given him sight. And the Pharisees tried everything they could think of. You read the 9th chapter. Everything they could say, no, it wasn't him. This man's a sinner. No, and of course the man who had been blind said something very profound. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But whereas I was blind, now I can see. Kind of hard to argue against that. And so these individuals that were denying it, now he says to them, the one that doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door, the same as a thief and robber. Who's he calling a thief and a robber? Verse 40, the 9th chapter, it continues, the Pharisees. But you see, you wouldn't understand that if you split the chapter and say, well, this is a new event, this is a new time. No, there's no indication that there's a split in time. We just split the verses just for the sake of ease. And so that's going to be a big, big, big factor in Bible study. It's verses and chapters, they're not inspired. The Word of God is inspired, but words and the chapters and verses are not necessarily inspired, and sometimes they're not always as helpful. Well, we'll come back next week to the context of the chapter, having shown you that it can be a problem the way it's divided, and we'll continue on from that point, and I hope you're enjoying this. This is fun to teach, and these are things, there's no more important pastime for a believer than Bible study, and it's not beyond the scope and the reach of a spiritual believer. If you're rightly related to the Lord, if you have no unconfessed sins, if you're living up to what you know of your position in Christ, then you can read the Bible and the Holy Spirit and study the Bible and the Holy Spirit can turn on the light. You say, oh, that's what that means. And that, I'll tell you, there is no blessing and there's no fun that is greater than that for me. I know. And you talk to, we talk about it, our fellows in the faculty and in the church talk, and sometimes how much we talk about how much fun we have in studying something. And it's true. We really do. Well, we need to stop so Pastor Dave can get back here. And I promised him I'd stop on time. And so it looks like I've already cheated a little bit. So let's close in prayer. Father, again tonight, we're thankful that this privilege we have is remarkable. We have the opportunity to read a book that is God-breathed. It is the truth because it was breathed out by God. It's as though, Father, every word were personally written by the Holy Spirit. Even though he used individual men to write it, yet we can see the quality is there, that it is God-breathed. This book speaks with a voice that we cannot mistake when we're spiritual. There is no other book that speaks like this. There's no other book that you can read over and over and over and still rejoice in it and still learn something new and still be blessed and encouraged every time. And we're so thankful for that. May we be faithful students of the book. May we be good students of the book. May we never misuse this book for our own selfish ends or for our own whims. May we always regard it as what it is. It is your word. It is the truth, but it is still your word. Thank you for this time, and bless now as Pastor Dave comes and shares these other notes that we have. We thank you for this time together in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.